Said, take your copy of God's Word, open to Mark chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 21, reading through verse 34. Let me give you a programming announcement as you're turning there as to what I plan on doing, Lord willing, over the next little while. We'll finish the chapter that we're in now, chapter 5, next Sunday. And then I'm going to turn our attention to a brand new series in the book of James. And we'll cover that entire book, five chapters, over the course of 20 some odd weeks or so. So that's what's in front of us. If you send out that information, I try to anyway, each Saturday, encourage you to take advantage of those times. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, reading through verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give attention to it in your hearing this afternoon. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. It was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together. Let's pray. Father, now as we bow before your word, we acknowledge, we confess that it sits in judgment over us. We are your servants. We are listening. We ask for your Spirit's help, that you might illumine us and teach us, that you might give to us what you have promised to do, that we might have your Holy Spirit right now, this moment, this hour, that we would understand these truths of your word. Take away the blinders, the hard hearts and ears, and fill our minds and our hearts with the glories of this, the bread of life, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. There are people in this world, sadly, that think it is possible to live the Christian life in private. They think, in some way or shape or form, that their religion really, at the end of the day, is just between them and God. That they have no reason to demonstrate or live or even display the very truth and purpose of which they've been called to do and live before a watching world in any way, shape, or form. They think that, regardless of their circumstances, whether in sickness or in health, whether in wealth or poverty, whether in hunger or feasting, whatever the issue may be within the confines of their own lives, they continue to hold to the idea that their Christian life is a matter of that between them and God and no other. So they simply live in seclusion, regularly burying and keeping under wraps and undercover what they say and profess is true about their knowledge and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, it is truly a sad indictment. And it's not one that was just made up. It is true. Of too many Christians in the world today who choose to somehow think they can skate through this life and live what is functionally a private religion, instead of acknowledging the truth and reality that the call to follow Christ is a public one that must be lived out in full display before a world that needs you to do that. I wonder, as you think about your own Christian life, as you reflect upon it, maybe just this week, is your religion a matter of your own private affair? Is it something that you keep undercover? That, oh, sure, you pray and you read your Bible and you might do that all in secret, but no one would have a clue, really, that you are a faithful follower of the Lord who purchased you. Do you see it as a secret, private enterprise? Or maybe, perhaps, you're the opposite of that. You openly live before a watching world the glories of the gospel, even in difficult circumstances, of which oftentimes the Lord and His providence uses to even further exemplify and exalt the Savior. Have we not yet learned as Christians that private Christianity is really not Christianity at all? Jesus called His 12 disciples to be with Him that they might learn from Him. They did so in public. They did so in the open, so much so that they were well known to be followers of Christ, gave their lives as a result. Many who followed Jesus in the early days of His ministry began to fall away, and those chapters are coming rapidly in the Gospel of Mark because of the public call upon their lives to live as people that are sold out to Him, faithfully denying self, taking up their own cross and the full spectrum of all of existence, and give it all to the Savior who's worthy of it. Here in this text, we have a woman who thinks it's possible and tried to live her faith privately. A woman who is undergoing great trial and circumstance. I'll get into that in more detail in a minute. The person who thought that it might be possible if I could just sneak in and sneak out, everything's going to be just fine and no one has to know the difference. But Jesus would not let her get away with it, would He? No, He put her right in the spotlight, in the full face of the watching world. Why? That He might embarrass her? No, that He might show forth something of His glory to her and to them. And that's what He wants from us. To live a public faith in front of a watching world, even when it's difficult or hard, troubling, to do it under the watching eye of our glorious Savior. The context of our passage here is pretty obvious. In verse 21, we note, as Mark tells us, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, we know that for the balance of the chapter thus far, Jesus has been in the country of the Gerasenes. That's verse 1 of the chapter. He had been primarily in a Gentile region. He had done miraculous work there, and He was sadly asked to leave, rejected of men. And so He does. And He gets into the boat and He crosses back to what is functionally His base of operation, His headquarters, safe territory, so to speak. And this is where we find this narrative placed within the context of the passage. It's not here by accident. It's obviously here to show and parallel the different reactions of crowds and people and how that must occur. The first half of the chapter, we have people who reject Christ, aside from the man who was rescued from his demonic oppression and possession. Now we have, in the balance of the chapter, we have two sets of people, one represented by the woman, and then Jairus, the name, of course, given, who has a daughter who is dead. Two narratives to highlight to us the importance of public acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with God's help this afternoon, I want to show you that the pressing circumstance of life must lead to a public embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you with God's help this afternoon that the pressing circumstances of life, whatever they may be, and they're going to be different for each of you, that those pressing circumstances of life must lead to a public embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points to consider as we work our way through these verses. First, we'll consider the pressing circumstances of people. It's highlighted by the woman and the man. And then we will consider the real concern of the Savior, or the real concern of Christ. While it is certainly true that He is concerned about their circumstances and what ails them, and He is, and it's true that He does still, today even, is concerned, He's more concerned about something else. And this passage fleshes that out for us very clearly. So let's take up together the pressing circumstances of people. As I've already said, in the setting, Jesus and the 12 have returned from the Decapolis, the 10 cities, the area of the Gentiles, to return to their home base of operation. And we note from the narrative account there in verse 21 that a large crowd, a great crowd, is following them. Now, we don't know exactly what that means as far as numbers, but I can suspect it's bigger than this. The people that are in this room right now, I suspect it probably numbers in the thousands of people, are following Him in some way, shape, or form. They're following Him because of what He's able to do. They are following Him because of the great miracles that He is able to perform. It's in the full face of this crowd, there with His disciples now, that these events, these two events, are going to occur. And because we can only take up one event at a time, we're going to take up in detail the event of the daughter, the woman, who had the issue of blood for 18 years. We're going to take that first because it comes first in the narrative, and so we'll deal with that in its proper order. The people and the issues that are involved here in this narrative are important to take note of. First, we note almost immediately in the narrative this man who came, one of the rulers of the synagogue, that is significant because of what he's doing and what he's about to do and what he's going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to do. He's not ashamed of his faith in Him. He's not ashamed of who he is. He is willing to be publicly scorned and maligned for such a request. He is a ruler of the synagogue, and we know at this point the opposition of the synagogue and the rulers of the Jews at this point are climbing and escalating at a fever pitch, and this is tantamount to public suicide. But he didn't care. He loves his daughter. And he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can help him, and so he's going to risk it all to put it there. But this miracle is delayed, isn't it? As we read in the opening lines of the narrative, this man with the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. A public act for all to witness, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." What great faith. And he went with him. Then we have this jarring interruption to the events that Jesus is setting out to do. In the process of going from the place of the request to Jairus' home, however far that may have been, something else happened. Another player in the equation is inserted into the narrative, of which then we will spend the bulk of our time. And that is this woman. She is not named, interestingly. Jairus is named, but the woman is not named. To continue that mood and that theme of anonymity that the woman is trying to maintain. What is it about this woman that the text gives us insight into? There was a woman, verse 25, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. who had suffered much under many physicians. Some of you know what that's like. I could bore you with stories of my own past on this very point and the thousands of dollars that have been spent on medical research. I know a little bit of what this woman is struggling with. And spent all that she had, that is money, and was no better off, but worse even as a result. Medical science can't cure everything. Her circumstances are clear. The sentence that I just read in the original is one long sentence. We would classify it as a run-on sentence in the English, but in Greek it just goes on and on and on and on. Why? Because to maintain the force and the buildup of the issue for the woman. And we might not lose sight of the fact that each passing issue that is presented by Mark here in verse 25 and 26 gets worse as we keep reading, not better. 12 years. 12 long years. Some of you in this room aren't even 12 years old. 12 years under the struggle and the agony and the misery of seeing doctor after doctor, of looking for cure after cure, of spending every penny that she has in order to find some relief for whatever this issue of blood, whatever this issue may be. Mark describes her condition as mastic. The word is there in the original. It doesn't come so clearly forward in the English. It's a graphic expression meaning whiplash, scourge, or torment. The terms that Mark uses here combine physical suffering. Now note this. Physical suffering, we get that part. Physical suffering with the shame of it all. The woman is under misery in every way you can be. It wasn't just the pain of the health crisis. It was the shame of it all before people. This itself sheds some insight into her behavior and her actions, does it not? How she tried to sneak in and sneak out that no one might notice what she's doing. Much, in a great way, it's not hard to blame her for this. Many have tried to explain this issue. We are not given enough information to adequately diagnose it. But we know that it was a chronic bleeding disorder of some kind. And in those days, a chronic bleeding disorder of some kind left her. Now you know your Bibles, right? You should already be filling in the blank of what I'm about to say. It left her ceremonially unclean. What does that mean? That means that she was not able to worship with God's people. She was not able to be in a public place. At least she wasn't supposed to be. She was regarded as an outcast socially, as a person. She was in constant pursuit of medical help to no avail. She was financially destitute as a result of seeking this help for 12 years. And she was never helped. But as Mark highlights for us, underscores for us, she was worse off as a result of all the effort. Your heart really has to go out to her. Some of you know people in those circumstances. It may not be exactly this way, but the description is so eerily similar to events in the lives of people and friends and loved ones that you know, and it ought to cause you to have a greater compassion for people, for her, the woman in the text, and for others who are wrestling by no fault of their own under the weight of sin in this world and finding no relief for it. How might we apply this then to our own lives? The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's useful today in the 21st century as it was in the first. This text is for you. It's for me today. It doesn't change. It won't change for all of eternity. Well, first, the troubling circumstances and difficult news from doctors or financial crises of any kind, etc., should cause us to do what this woman does, at least initially. What does she do? What does the text tell us she does? Well, she heard something of Jesus, verse 27. Some reports had gotten to her. Word of mouth advertising is always the best form of advertising, and she has certainly heard something about Jesus and all that he has been doing. And she figures, probably, I've tried everything else. I've been to every doctor, every specialist. I've spent every penny I've got. What do I have to lose, frankly? So upon hearing these reports, what does she do? Sits at home, twiddles her thumbs, and hopes maybe he'll come visit. It's not what she does. She goes to him. Whatever the cost, she goes to Jesus. She goes, undoubtedly, to resolve this one issue. She does it, hopefully, under the cover of darkness and secret. But you can't fault a woman's zeal to get to Jesus. Now, some of you are struggling with some serious issues. I know, because I'm your pastor and it's my job to know. And I wonder, my friends, do you respond this way? Why is it often, so often, too often in our lives as Christians, why is it I do this? Why is it you do this? That we wait till things seem so traumatic, so beyond hope, almost beyond repair, maybe beyond repair, then we finally go to Jesus and say, would you please help me? I'm at my wit's end, now I need you. You see, really, what the woman should have done in the first place, 12 years before, is run to the only one who could help, just like we should. Oh, no, this doesn't mean we don't use means, we don't use the doctors, and we don't take the Tylenol, and I know all about that over the last 2 weeks. Trust me. We use and employ those means, but through those means, we're constantly looking to Christ for help. We're constantly pleading for His grace and kindness. Those of you who are struggling under uncertainties, you look to Jesus. You run to Him like this woman. You beg of Him. You implore of Him for help. He alone is able to resolve whatever it is. And I'm not, and it doesn't matter what it is. The gospel solves every problem. We live in a denomination today that is sadly hoodwinking Christians into thinking that there are certain sins and certain maladies and certain troubling issues and circumstances of this life that the gospel just cannot penetrate. There's a life in the pit of hell. This woman sought Jesus, and we would do best and do well to follow that example. Let's not wait until the situation becomes so desperate. Let's run to Him immediately. All these events, these elements, all of these miserable facts of the narrative, they set the stage for what Jesus really wants to accomplish. Oh yes, He's going to heal her. We know that He does. You heard it read. You probably know the story better than I do. But He wants to do something greater than that, even. He set the stage for the true point that the Savior wants to reveal. Not only to the people there watching. Not only to the woman that He's going to minister to and serve and help. But the disciples themselves. To Jairus, even. Because can you imagine Jairus at this point? We tend to forget about him at this point in the story. He's there, towing along, and then this woman comes and makes life miserable for him, And Jesus stops and starts to attend to her needs, and he's there going, hey, I got here first. My daughter is dead. What are you doing? We don't hear a peep from him. This is for him too. This is intentional labor of Christ to teach something to people. The real concern of Christ is that he first, in the events of the woman, finds a faith that is concealed. A faith, true faith, a believer, I'm convinced, but a faith that is concealed. It's undercover, buried away, not dead, obviously. It's alive enough to cause her to move to Jesus. The circumstances of this faith concealed are given to us, in verse 25 through 28. Especially in verse 28, there where we read, for she said, if I just touch his garments, I will be made well. She's not interested in having a conversation. She's not interested in being noticed. She's not interested in any other thing. I just want to get there and get out and be done. A lesson for her is being tailor-made. And a lesson for the crowd and for Jairus himself. One of the things that we note so graciously of Christ's response to this woman is that it wasn't harsh. He didn't jump down her throat and yell at her for sneaking up behind him. We note also that there was a willingness of Jesus as he's ministering to Jairus and moving to his house to be interrupted by this woman to minister to her. Jesus knows what he's doing. He is in no hurry. But he stops, doesn't he? And he puts, as it were, his full orbed and full attention upon her, as if there were nobody else around. That's how Jesus ministers to you too. In whatever matter and circumstance of life you're facing. It is never, my friends, it is never interruption of Christ for you to scream and plead and cry out to him. Ever. Oh no, he wants you to, you see. You may be in the circumstance you're in that you might learn to do that. He's willing to be interrupted in his ministerial affairs. I can attest to you the fact, as a minister of the gospel, the interruption often comes into my heavily detailed, planned week. And any of you know me well enough to know that I am extremely organized. I have a calendar for everything, plotted out to the minute, that I might not waste a second of the day. But that's my plan. God often has different plans. What does he ask of me as a minister? What does he ask of you ruling elders in this church, or ruling elders that might be listening to this via sermon audio at some point in life, whenever? What does he ask of you when the sheep of the church have need? No, you're not on my calendar. Sorry, no time for that. You have to wait. Let me put it on my calendar maybe sometime next Tuesday. I don't think so. No, Jesus was willing to be interrupted. So should we, as ministers, be willing to be interrupted. That doesn't exempt you as Christians in the church from friends and loved ones who might need your ear. Be willing to be interrupted for the needs of others. The ministry interruption, frankly, is just part and parcel of the work that comes. And Jesus so fully knew this. And so he was willing to be interrupted, to put all this time and efforts upon her, even to heal her. As he says, I perceive that something has gone out of me. Who touched my garments? He asked. It's not as though he didn't know. And his disciples said to him, what are you, crazy? How do you want us to answer such a question? That's the Bill paraphrase. There's a crowd all around you. No way we'll be able to tell you who touched you. kind of question is that? Why is he even asking the question in the first place? To garner the interest of his disciples, that they might see and learn from what he's about to accomplish and what he has accomplished already in the life of this woman. The matter was cured. She was right. As soon as she touched the hem of his garment, she would be made clean. Now she just wants to slip away. Let me just get out of here before someone notices. But Jesus noticed. Oh, and so did the disciples too. Oh, and so did the crowd. And Jairus. Someone turned on a pretty big spotlight right on top of this woman. Nope, you're not slipping away that easily. Uh-uh. It's not how this works. That matter that had driven her to madness is healed. She had found the hope that she was seeking, as you will too. And 12 respond, verse 31. You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" At this point, they become students in the scene as much as anyone else, though they missed the whole point. See, it wasn't just simply the touch that provokes the healing, but it was the attitude of faith in the woman that did. It wasn't some magic act. It wasn't like the hem of Jesus' garment had possessed some incredible power in and of itself inherently to heal this woman. It was indeed her faith, was it not? Her faith in the only one that could save her. In fact, the very end of the narrative, that's exactly what Jesus tells her when he says, "Your faith has made you well. Not that you touched my garment, not that you snuck up behind me, but your faith did." A private faith, a secret faith, but a faith that was real nonetheless. You know, there are people on the TV today. This is in my notes, actually, so this is not a tangential item. There are people on TV today that will tell you by holding up some piece of cloth or some weird thing and say some weird mantra that if you just send them so much money, whatever, they'll send you this thing that they've prayed over and you'll be healed of whatever sickness and illness. I wish that were true, actually. It isn't. It's a lie. It's not how this works. Faith healers of today, send in some money, some item, healing will come. Watch those people. Please. I'll make my life harder. They're false teachers. They're not doing the work of Jesus. They don't understand the Bible. They should be avoided. Jesus said it was her faith, not some piece of cloth that was miraculously different because it was on him. It was her faith, a faith that was concealed. But Jesus now goes for the crux of the issue. So he say to her, as he looked around to see who had done it, undoubtedly his eyes locked in on the very woman that had done it, a woman that he knew had done it. Verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, seeing the eyes of the Savior at this point, having the crowd pressing in and the disciples now attentive to the event and the issues that are there, realizes that she just can't remain undercover any longer. I've been outed. And so she comes to Jesus in fear and trembling and fell down before him now, as juxtaposed to the behind him earlier in the narrative, and told him the whole truth. What truth? What she had done, what she believes, all that she's experienced, the whole truth. A faith that was once concealed is now becoming revealed. As she comes reverently to Christ. And Notice how she comes. Not flippantly. We live in a culture that, for reasons I cannot yet understand or even explain, that treats God and the triune Godhead, the Trinity itself, and the Lord Jesus Christ with such familiarity that it's almost blasphemous. Well, he's my buddy. God is my daddy. I've heard these expressions from people. I challenge you to find one time in the Bible where a person approaches the Son of God or the God of heaven in any capacity and does so in a flippant manner and lives to tell about it. Here we have a clear case example of a woman. She didn't come with flippance. She hasn't come irreverently. She hasn't come casually. She comes with adoration and awe, with great reverence to Him, the Lord of glory, regardless of the fact that she didn't even want to be seen or known. She knows who He is, and He's not just like everybody else. He is my Savior and my Lord, and I will honor Him. So Jesus fleshes her out. He does so in a kind, gentle manner. The bruised reed He does not break. The smoldering wick He will not extinguish. And here's a classic example of that prophecy fulfilled right here. He doesn't rebuke her for her private faith. He doesn't scold her for sneaking up behind Him. He simply looks to her, calls her daughter. Daughter. It's a familial term, as you know, of course. It's a term of great endearment. A term associated with faith that she belongs to Him and He to her. The theological term you're looking for in your mind right now is the doctrine of adoption. This is what happens. This is what's happening right here. He's saying to her, you're part of my family. You're mine. You're my child. Daughter. Wrapped up in that one word in the ears of this woman who's been troubled for years must have come the greatest comfort and hope that a person could ever hear. Daughter. We don't refer to our enemies that way. But we do refer to our friends and our loved ones this way. We use familial terms that express our heart and our affection. And that's exactly what Jesus does here to her, to flesh her out, to bring her to the surface, to show that her faith that was once concealed can be publicly revealed for all to see. Why? That they might glory in her? No. That they might see the glory of Christ and His kindness and His mercy to sinners all. Calls her daughter. He commends her faith. Tells her to go in peace. A simple Semitic statement of farewell. Be healed. A word of assurance. Since she'd already been healed, He assured her of the lasting work that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to accomplish in the lives of people. She began in private, didn't she? Get in, get out. Let's not make a big deal out of this thing. I just want to be healed and that's all. Didn't end that way. It ended under the full specter of Jairus, the disciples, and the crowd. You see, my friends, private faith is insufficient for followers of Christ. Jesus is patient with us. Cannot live our lives as private Christians. This woman couldn't. Ultimately, she had to get into the spotlight. Frankly, it's one of the reasons for church membership. It's a public statement, isn't it? Before God's people, that I'm with God and His people. Can't hide. No scurrying into the corner. Christianity requires a public life and a public living of that life. Not only is that true, discipleship costs something. To follow Jesus costs something. What was the cost for this woman? Shame. Potential embarrassment. Being outed when I don't want to be outed. But friends, there's never truly any real embarrassment to following Jesus. What? The world might mock you? You might lose a job? You might become poor? Friends may leave you? Not temporary problems. They're not without substance or emotion, but they're temporary. There's never real embarrassment to follow Christ with reckless abandon, publicly, in every sphere of life. It was Jesus himself who says it later on in the gospel, to deny yourself for the sake of Christ. That is how one can know that they're following him. Second, not only is private faith insufficient for followers of Christ, public affirmation of the Savior is the promise of all those that trust him. It's something that can get lost in this narrative very, very easily. But notice that Jesus did not just compel from her a public confession of faith to him. He then publicly affirmed his love for her. And that is what we all have and will receive on the glorious day when we will stand in his presence and he will publicly acknowledge and acquit us before the whole world that thought we were wasting our lives. He will do it to the glory of his Father for this love for you. He did it for her and he called her daughter. How much more will he do it for you later on that great day when you are with him for all of eternity? A faith that is required is one that is public. A faith that is public will receive a public affirmation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom we owe all, everything, in our Christian, well, never mind Christian life, all of life. And so, friends, in the face of the most trying circumstances, look to Christ. That's lesson number one. He will never leave you. He will not forsake you. Look, I know you know that. You might think, why is he telling me then if I already know? Because we forget too easily. And we often forget right in the throes of the trial. He's not going to leave you. He has promised it, and it cannot change. He loves you, his people. There's no circumstance so great that he is not going to be there for you to help you through it. In return, you love him. You love him. And if you don't love him, you pray that you would have more love for him. Frankly, you should pray that pretty much every day. Plead for his affection. Plead for the affection that you need, that you might publicly live before a world that so desperately needs this Jesus. A world that is lost and hopelessly ruined without him. And you may be the mirror through the circumstance as you publicly plead with Christ and plead him and look to him publicly before others. It'll bring them there as well. The lesson we learn from an unknown woman who remained unknown for the corpus of the entire Bible, but a woman that was not unknown to the Lord of glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that which it teaches us, how relevant it is for our day and age in which we live. Oh, we may not have these problems. We may not have these issues. We have others. And so often we're tempted to conceal our faith and hide from the world. We would pray that you would work in us a greater affection for your Son, that we might publicly live before the world the glories and excellencies of Christ, of which we will never be ashamed. Father, help us. Be kind and merciful to your people and strengthen us by your grace, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.